Well, good morning. It is good to be back with you again. It was just a month ago that I had the tremendous privilege of being a part of the ordination council responsible for the questions and the examination of Denver Solomon. And then you had the service the following Sunday back in June. I wasn't able to be a part of that, but it was a joy for me to be just a small part of Denver's ordination process, and Denver, of course, is the product of your ministry in so many ways, whether that's through the missionary you support, Mark Christopher, and then through your time with him here and how you invested in his life. And I believe he's already back in South Africa, is that right? He's back there and with his family and back in the church, and so he's certainly on our minds as he gets back into ministry, and as we know, South Africa is often in the news these days. So it's great to see a man prepared here so well back in that very needy country. And thank you to Brian for the introduction. I appreciate Brian and his friendship at the seminary, serving alongside him as a colleague. His memory is better than mine. He tells me things that I did when I was a seminary student back in the 90s. I can't remember those things, but as long as they're good, Brian, you just keep saying them. But the bad memories, you just keep those quiet, whatever they may be. So, but it is good to be here, and I've had the privilege over the last several years of several times preaching on a Sunday morning, and it's always a delight to come here. I grew up on a farm, so I love the alfalfa smell. That in itself is enough to get me back here, but the opportunity to open the Word of God is even greater. In some of the previous times that I've been back, I've exposited text out of Hebrews, and I want to do that again this morning. So turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, and we're going to be looking specifically at a very, very familiar set of verses 1 and 2 of Hebrews chapter 12. These are not uncommon words to us. We have undoubtedly heard them even preached many times. And nonetheless, as the writer of Hebrews sought to do in reminding his audience of things that they already knew, it's important for us to be reminded of things that we already may know, because it is easy in the Christian life to forget some of the most basic truths of our faith. Hebrews chapter 12, and let me read verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Before we get into these verses, it is important, as always, to recognize the context, the world which surrounds these words. The book of Hebrews, if we would summarize it in one phrase, it would be all about the superiority of Jesus Christ. Jesus is superior. And we see that traced in so many different ways throughout this letter as this writer writes to this Jewish audience. Jesus has a superior position, and we would read of that in Hebrews chapter 1 verse 1 to Hebrews chapter 4 verse 13, the main section of this the first main section of this letter to the Hebrews. Jesus has a superior position. He is better than angels. He is better than Moses. And then, beginning in 4 verse 14 to the end of chapter 7, the writer emphasizes the superiority of Jesus with respect to His priesthood, His ministry of intercession, His ministry of bringing people to God as a mediator. And that's the second main section of this letter, 4 verse 14 to 7 verse 28, the superiority of Jesus in His priesthood. And then we would look at the superiority of Jesus in His ministry, particularly as a sacrifice, in 8 verse 1 to 10 verse 18, the writer emphasizes that Jesus' ministry in all aspects is superior to anything that you would read of in the Old Testament. He transitions in chapter 10, verse 19, to talk about the privileges that Jesus brings, the superior privileges that Jesus brings to those who profess Him and believe in Him as the Messiah. And that is 10 verse 19 to the end of chapter 12, and then the final chapter, chapter 13 of Hebrews, the writer focuses on the superior behaviors of those who follow Jesus as their Messiah. So from start to finish, the writer emphasizes to this Hebrew audience that Jesus is superior. Superior in particular to all the things that this Hebrew audience knew of from the Old Testament. All their former practices, the traditions, the customs. That when Jesus came, He brought a superior kind of ministry, a superior kind of life, a superior kind of revelation. Jesus offers a better rest. He offers a better covenant. He offers a better sacrifice. He is the climax of God's redemptive activity. Now, why was it important for the writer to emphasize this? It was important because this Jewish audience that received this letter was struggling in various ways. The majority of those in this audience, the majority of those which the writer addresses, were believers. They had come to the point where they professed faith in Jesus, the historical person of Jesus, as the Messiah, the promised one of the Old Testament prophets. And yet they were persecuted. They were persecuted because of that profession of faith. They were ostracized by the Jewish community, which still believed that Moses was better, that Moses was the climax, that there was nothing better than all the Old Testament sacrifices repeated year after year, month after month, week after week. There was nothing better than the priesthood, the Levitical system and all of its Old Covenant glory. Nothing better than that. And so those Jewish believers who professed faith in Jesus were ostracized because they stopped participating in those Old Testament activities. Undoubtedly, those Jewish believers lost inheritance. They were written out of wills. They were ostracized by families. They lost jobs. They lost business. All of those consequences, which in our life we don't even face, they faced because of their belief that Jesus was the Messiah. There was also an element of this audience which was comprised of fence sitters, those who were attracted to Jesus because they recognized His attractiveness, and yet at the same time they didn't want to give up all those old customs, those old religious traditions, and they certainly didn't want to face the persecution. And the writer of Hebrews writes to them, particularly in the warning passages of this letter, we're familiar with those, warning them not to neglect the day of salvation. That today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. But most of this letter is addressed to this larger group of those who are true believers but facing persecution. And the biggest struggle they faced was with the idea of endurance. How do they endure in this life of persecution and struggle, of ostracism? How do they endure? And it's to that situation, that occasion, that the writer of Hebrews exalts the superiority of Jesus. They can endure because Jesus is superior. He is greater than these things, and He offers that which is superior to what anything of the old system could ever offer. So Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, focuses on this need for endurance, this need for perseverance. And it emphasizes the fact that a true follower of Jesus, one who possesses biblical faith, is going to be one who will endure. And he begins this particular emphasis back in chapter 10, verse 19. He begins emphasizing the privileges that believers have that then lead to particular responsibilities. And he walks through those in chapter 10, and then in verse 39, we have an important transition that leads us to chapter 11. We're familiar with chapter 11 being that great chapter summarizing the Old Testament saints, and we call it the Great Hall of Faith. But look at verse 39 of chapter 10. And this is where the writer now is transitioning to focus on how the privileges that we have lead us to a life of endurance. He says this in chapter 10, verse 39. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the persevering of the soul. That's really one of the key exhortations of the entire letter. This is where the rubber meets the road. We are not of those who shrink back. Those are the spurious believers. Those who are on the fence. Those who never were truly believers in the first place. But we are of those who have faith, biblical faith, a true kind of faith, a faith to the preserving of the soul. It's a faith that endures. And having said that, he then moves into chapter 11, and he essentially says to these believers, now let me illustrate this, even going back to the Old Testament, even going back to the old heroes of the faith, let me illustrate this exhortation, this truth of true faith, by looking at the faith of our heroes. And we see that in Hebrews chapter 11, the great hall of faith, the great summary of redemptive history and all the saints of the Old Testament, and the repeated emphasis in Hebrews chapter 11 is how these Old Testament saints endured, how they expressed faith in the face of opposition. And then when we get to chapter 12, he then moves from the past and these Old Testament heroes to the present. He moves from the past to the situation at hand, to the situation of his readers when he says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles, and let us run with endurance the race set before us. They did it in the Old Testament times. We're to do it today. And not only that, but then he moves to verse 12, and he's going to show us, we will see, that we have a great archetype, one who is even better than the saints of the Old Testament. And his name is Jesus. And we'll look at that in just a moment. But as we begin our study this morning, I want you to note this. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, the writer exhorts his readers at that time, and he exhorts us today to exercise endurance in the Christian life. And he does this by likening the Christian life to a race. And as he does that, he gives us crucial instructions so that we would be able to run this race victoriously. So he exhorts us to endurance. And as he does that, he likens it to a race. And he gives us instructions about how to run this race so that we would reach the finish line. And he's going to do this in verses 1 and 2. And we're going to see this worked out in five components of this exhortation. First of all, we're going to see the clear command. Secondly, we're going to see the moving motivation. Thirdly, we're going to see the particular preparation. Fourth, the main means. And fifth, the magnificent model. We're going to work through each of these five components one by one. Let's look first at the clear command. The clear command. This we find in the middle of the sentence and really reaching to the end of verse 1. The middle of verse 1 to the end of verse 1. The writer says this, therefore, let us run the race set before us. That's the clear command. Let us run the race set before us. But before we get into that command, notice that very first word, therefore. And this word, therefore, is not the usual word that we find for therefore. The word that we find here for therefore is a much more emphatic Greek term that transitions from the end of chapter 11 to the beginning of chapter 12. And with the presence of this word, therefore, we see that we are supposed to understand what follows specifically on the basis of something that has just preceded. There's a very close connection, and we cannot look at verses 1 and 2 without looking at what has previously been stated. And what has previously been stated is what it is found in verses 39 and 40 of chapter 11. So let's set the context of this command, let us run the race, with what has been stated in verses 39 and 40, the immediately preceding words of chapter 11. The writer says this, "And all these saints, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect." Now that is a very fascinating statement, and certainly it raises a lot of questions. We don't have time to get into it, but let's not miss the key emphasis of verses 39 and 40. The key emphasis of verse 39 and 40 is this. You just read of all these Old Testament heroes. They endured. They demonstrated true faith. But they had an inferior status. They had inferior privileges. They did not have what we have. What the writer emphasizes in verses 39 and 40 of chapter 11 is that they were able to endure in their faith in a much less superior, much more inferior position than what we have. What we who come after the time of Jesus have. Nonetheless, they were able to endure. And so the writer makes this transition then. They were able to endure in their faith, having less than what we have. Therefore, let us run the race with endurance. We have a superior privilege. We have a superior status. We have what they did not have. And the writer wants us to remember that as he begins this command. And he says this, he says, let us run the race. Let us run the race. This idea of running the race was a very common Greek metaphor. We may think of our modern world as being the world obsessed with sport. We may think of our modern world as the world that has really developed sporting events. But in reality, it was the Greeks who developed sport. In human history, when we think of sporting events today, there really isn't anything new. Although you could say hockey has been invented recently in the last century or two, and it is superior. I'm a hockey fan. The Greeks didn't play hockey. But the Greeks knew their sport. The Greeks developed sport. In fact, most of what we do in sporting events today is all based on what the Greeks developed. Everything from the different key events, the marathon, wrestling, boxing, those kinds of things, all the way to the design of our stadiums are all built on Greek architecture and Greek understanding of sport. So at this time, when the writer uses this idiom of running the race, this idea, even to Hebrews, was a very understandable idiom. The Greeks were obsessed with sports, and it was such an obsession that even the Hebrews, who are not known for sport, even the Hebrews were very well aware of this idiom. And this idiom is interesting. When the writer says, let us run the race, the idea here that the writer uses is the word from which we get the word agony. Let us agonize. Let us agonize. Because that word agony, it means something a little bit different today than it did back then. But the word agony referred to this tense exertion, this maximum effort. This idea of constant concentration of energy on achieving a goal. That's what to agonize meant. And so the writer takes that, and it was understood that this was a sporting analogy. Let us agonize. Or as we would translate it, let us run the race. Let us run the race. Let us run this race with tense exertion, maximum effort, and constant concentration. That's what the Christian life is to be about. That is what the writer, or how the writer describes true faith. It is not a simple walk through the park. It is not one of those efforts where you occasionally invest yourself. No, this is something that requires constant attention. It requires your best effort. It requires your most dedicated energy. This is what true biblical faith is, and this is what is needed for endurance. And notice how he describes this race. This is important. He describes the race as the race set before us. And again, this is taken from the world of sporting, the world of sport. It wasn't the runners who would determine the course that they would run, how long they would run, the way in which they would run. No, that was set before them. They didn't set where the finish line would be. The organizer of the games would set where the finish line would be. It was his decision to determine the course. And the writer here uses that same analogy for the Christian life, and he's emphasizing this. And this is important to understand. The Christian life is not something arbitrary. The Christian life and all its demands and all the struggles that we face along the way and all the need that we have for exercising endurance is not something that is purely by chance. It is something that has been predetermined. And this was important for the readers of this letter to understand. Remember, these were Jews who were facing ostracism and persecution at levels that we have never faced. And perhaps they were wondering whether they made the right decision, because by following Jesus as the Messiah, they stepped into a world of hurt, a world of difficulty, a world of pain. Maybe that wasn't the right racetrack. Maybe they somehow got confused and didn't turn at the right turn and instead went left when they should have gone right, or right when they should have gone left. And the writer here emphasizes to them, no, this race and all of its obstacles and distractions, everything that they meet along the way has been predetermined. It's not arbitrary. Yes, the believers then, as we do today, wanted an easier track. We want to be able to live the Christian life with ease. It should be comfortable. It should be prosperous. It should be easy so that it just attracts everyone in the world to run this race because of all that it promises and delivers and just makes life so full, so fun. Well, that is the perception of Christianity, by and large, across this country. But that's not the perception of Christianity that the writer of Hebrews describes. No, it is a race that is predetermined, and so the persecutions that you face along the way are not arbitrary. Now, this life has been determined to be such by the organizer, by God Himself. And so we have this clear command, let us run the race set before us. Second, let's notice the moving motivation. The moving motivation is also found in verse 1, and particularly at the beginning of this sentence, when the writer says this, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us. Now, he has just talked about all the Old Testament saints in chapter 11. So this is what the writer is referring to. All these Old Testament heroes. This is the great cloud of witnesses that surround us. And he begins by saying, since, which emphasizes the fact that in light of what he has said, that leads us to some motivation. We have these saints, these Old Testament saints, who surround us. There's many of them. And notice some of the aspects or some of the nuances of the language here. He says, since we have. In other words, it's a common ongoing reality that there are those who have gone before us who continue to witness to us. This is the ongoing present reality of having this cloud of witnesses. It is a great cloud of witnesses, emphasizing quantity. It's not just a few people in the history of redemption who have been able to make it to the end. No, there is a massive quantity. And the writer of Hebrews has just touched on a few of those names. He calls them a cloud of witnesses. It's like fog. You can't separate and make it individual. It's a unified whole. They all are in the same category. Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Rahab, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, the prophets, and he goes on and even says there's many that were even not named. And he calls them witnesses. this cloud of witnesses. Now, this term witnesses has raised some interesting interpretive possibilities. Undoubtedly, you've maybe even thought of this before, that as witnesses, they're in the stadium, they're looking down from heaven, and they're cheering us on. And certainly, to some degree, that fits the analogy, right? When you go to a sporting event, the important part of the sporting event is the stands around the event, and you have the spectators who watch and who cheer for their favorite participant. And certainly, even in the Greek times, that was common. But that's not the specific idea here. The writer of Hebrews is not saying that the people that he's referred to in chapter 11 are looking down on us from heaven and cheering us on. It kind of sounds neat, but they're not looking at us in that kind of typical sense. Rather, when the writer uses the term witnesses here, it's a term that doesn't refer to a passive, onlooking stance. Rather, the term witness emphasizes a message being communicated. Instead, think of it this way. When we witness on the street to neighbors or whomever, we testify. We speak something. That's the idea that is to be understood here in verse 1. It's not that they are passively watching us and cheering us on and clapping as we make progress in the Christian life. No, it is that this great cloud of witnesses is speaking to us. Their lives speak to us. Let me give you an example. Look at Hebrews 11 verse 4. Just turn to the previous chapter, Hebrews 11 verse 4. And here we have an example of the witness that they give. The writer here is speaking of Abel, the first one in this list of Old Testament heroes. And he says this, by faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts. And through faith, though he is dead, Abel is dead, but he still speaks. He still speaks. His example speaks to us. It testifies to us about the nature of true biblical faith. His life, though it is no longer here on earth, his life still preaches to us. This is what God-honoring faith looks like. This is how you express true faith. Though dead, he still speaks. So when we come to chapter 12, verse 1, when the writer refers to the cloud of witnesses, he is referring to all those in chapter 11 whose lives still preach to us. By the way, that's why we need to continue to read the Old Testament. All the examples of those heroes of the Old Testament preach to us. Their lives of faithfulness preach to us. And what is especially important to note is that they lived in an inferior environment than we do, and they endured, and that preaches to us that we must endure as well. This then is the moving motivation. The writer says, I know you love these Old Testament heroes. Your whole lives have been devoted to venerating these Old Testament heroes, especially men like Moses and David. Well, they are preaching to you about the nature of true faith that you must endure. Now, that leads us to the third component of this exhortation here, and that is the particular preparation. The particular preparation. As the writer continues, he gives us insight here about how we are to prepare for this race called biblical faith. Notice what he says in the middle of verse 1. Let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles. So first, the clear command. Therefore, let us run the race set before us. Secondly, we saw the moving motivation. We do so because we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us. And thirdly, we have the particular preparation, laying aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles. Now, if you're a runner, you know that you need to prepare. You don't just decide one day that in your big thick jacket that you wear in January or December or February when it gets cold up here, and your big heavy rain boots when it does actually rain, you don't just decide, oh, I'm just going to start running. No, that's not how you run a race. And the Hebrews would have understood this, and certainly this was very understandable in that day among the Greeks. You have to lay aside everything that is unnecessary and everything that hinders. In fact, he focuses on those two things. Notice the two things that are to be laid aside. This is part of the important preparation. This is part of that particular preparation. First of all, he says, let us lay aside every encumbrance. As you run the race, as you live the life of biblical faith, you must do so laying aside every encumbrance. Now, this first thing that is to be laid aside is what we could call something neutral. He doesn't describe it in negative terms. He just calls it that which encumbers. That which encumbers. It's what we could call unnecessary weight. Even the Greeks in those days, as they prepared for the Olympic Games or the Isthmian Games, they would go through long periods of time where they would seek to shed every unnecessary ounce of body fat. They would go to extreme measures to get rid of that encumbrance. Now, is body fat necessarily evil? Well, depends on how you look at it, I guess, but not necessarily. It's not a moral thing per se, but they'd get rid of it. It is something which would encumber them. Now, for these original readers, what were some of those encumbrances? We don't know for sure, but I think we could safely say that the encumbrances were the things of the old system, the Mosaic system, the temple and its Levitical priesthood and all the sacrifices. That the writer is saying those things aren't evil. They served their purpose. They were imperatives for a time. But now a better time has come. And participation in those old customs is an encumbrance to you following Christ. Now in our day, in this context, it's not the old Mosaic system. But there are other things, other religious traditions or customs that we may have which encumber us from truly living the life of faith. Some forms of legalism, some wrong understandings of the gospel, some wrong understandings about the church that were ingrained to us perhaps even as children. And the writer says those things may have been good in and of themselves at a certain time, but they are an encumbrance to you. Shed them. Get rid of those things that are inhibiting you from enduring in the Christian life. And secondly, he then moves to that which is negative. Not only those things that encumber, but also the sin which so easily entangles. Now he does get to the issue of morality. There is here a decidedly negative description of how he describes this. It is the sin which so easily entangles. It is sin. It is that which is contrary to God's character, that which is contrary to God's will, and it is that which entangles. That which is like thorns that as you run, those thorns dig deeper and deeper. Their barbs sink deeper into your clothing or into your flesh. And they hinder. They slow you down. Now for the original audience, what would this have been? We don't know again specifically, but perhaps we could say that the sin that was entangling them was the sin of fear. Fear of what their family would say. The sin of shame. Shame of losing work. The sin of fear of man and all those kinds of things. But the writer doesn't say. He just calls it the sin which so easily entangles. He keeps it generic so that for those readers who may have had different problems and for us today who may have different entangling sin, it's all encompassed here in this description. What is it that entangles you? At the moment when you face the temptation to step aside, to ease up. The moment you face that temptation, perhaps, to say, maybe it's not worth it. There is at the root of that a sin. There is at the root of that some underlying sin issue. And the writer says, you've got to shed it. You've got to get rid of it. Maybe it's a love of the things of this world. Maybe it's a love of certain kinds of pleasure. Maybe it's a love of certain kinds of people. And the writer says, that is what is tempting you to ease up, to stop running. And you have to shed it. You have to get rid of it. So we've seen the clear command, run the race. The moving motivation, the cloud of witnesses surrounding us. The particular preparation, the laying aside of sin and other encumbrances. Now, number four, the main means. The main means, and this is found in a very small prepositional phrase, two words, that, as I've said already, really summarize the situation which brought about this letter in the first place. And these two words are found at the very end of verse 1, or near the end of verse 1. Let us run with endurance. Two words. But don't miss them. As I said before, this is the whole situation that inspired this letter. The need for endurance. And this is the main means by which the race is run. It is a race that is run with endurance, not a race that is run without endurance. This is key to the success, the victory. This is key to reaching the finish line. It must be with this means, the means of endurance. That is how we must conceptualize, that is how we must understand and think about the Christian life. It is a life that is likened to a race, and essential in running that race is the means of endurance. What does it mean to endure? Well, the Greek word means this: to maintain a belief or course of action in the face of opposition. That's what the word means. To maintain a belief. Belief that Jesus is superior to everything that this life has to offer. To maintain that belief. And to maintain the course of action of following Him and Him alone, having no other gods. And you do so in the face of opposition. That's endurance. When everything in this world says that Jesus is not superior. When everything in this world says there are other things that are more superior. When everything in this world runs the opposite direction. When everything in this world forces or puts all of its force against you as you go in that course towards Jesus, you must endure. It means to stand one's ground. It means to hold out. And you see, this is so imperative to understand because the Christian life is not a sprint where we run hard for a few moments and then ease up. It's a marathon. The Christian life is not a contest of speed, but it is a contest of stamina. And that's what we need today. This is integral to understanding the Christian life, and it is sprinkled all through this letter to the Hebrews. And again, this is what was needed at that moment. This was the situation which inspired the letter, and the writer at various times throughout the letter uses this concept of endurance. For example, even in 10 verse 23, he says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. In 10 verse 36, he says this, you have need of endurance. In 10 verse 39, he says, we are not of like those who shrink back. In 12 verse 4, he says, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. Over and over, in the whole letter, he emphasizes this need to stand one's ground, this need to maintain a belief or a course of action in the face of opposition. Now that leads us finally to the climax here, the magnificent model. And it's found in verse 2. the magnificent model, verse 2. All of this verse contains what is key to the whole race. He says this, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Here is the magnificent model. And I want you to understand this. There was motivation that was given back in verse 1 that pointed back to chapter 11. The great cloud of witnesses that surrounded us. But our eyes are not to be focused on them. They preach to us. They say this is what faith looks like, and we are to listen to them, but our eyes are not focused on Old Testament heroes. Our eyes are not focused even on present day heroes. That will not get us to the finish line. Our eyes must be focused on the magnificent model, and He is Jesus. He is Jesus. He is just one. He is not a cloud, a great quantity of models. He is just one. And this command to fix our eyes on Jesus has the idea of deliberately taking your eyes off some other object and fixing them on Jesus. Now, as any runner knows, if you look at your feet, you're more apt to stumble. It's a strange thing. If you just look down as you run, you'll fall. It's somewhat counterintuitive because you think you've got to look at where your feet actually land, but that's not the way it works. And if you're a runner and you participate in various sporting events, you also know that as much as the spectators might cheer you on, you don't run looking at them. That's just narcissism. And moreover, you don't run looking at the other runners. The best runners know that their eyesight is focused on the finish line, and they will get there if they focus on that finish line alone. That is what it is all about. And so when the writer says fixing our eyes on Jesus, he is deliberately challenging them to stop looking around, stop looking down, stop looking to the sidelines, stop looking at all those who are falling out of the race. Instead, focus on one object. Is Jesus. Now this object, this person, this magnificent model is described with two titles. These are fascinating titles. He's described as the author and perfecter of our faith. These are two great titles for Jesus, and they deserve some deeper explanation. They're to some extent a little bit difficult to translate. This term author that we have in the New American Standard Version, the term author sometimes gives the idea that Jesus is the one who sat down and He's the one who just wrote out the details of the race. Now, to some extent, we could believe that because in the previous sentence, or the previous verse, I should say, we read of the race that was set before us. And so it's easy for us to think that Jesus is the one who sat down and predetermined the distance and the obstacles and the direction of the race. And that's why He's called the author of our faith. But this term for author doesn't emphasize here in this context the simple determination. It's not that Jesus determined what kind of race we would run. This term for author is better defined or translated as the forerunner. He is the forerunner. He is the first. He is the first runner. He is the pioneer. He is the first in a series. And so we are to focus on Jesus first and foremost because He Himself has run the race. He has gone before us. And He is the first one who has started it. But He's not only the one who has been the first in a series, He is also the perfecter. And this term for perfecter also is not just that He stands at a distance like a clockmaker and perfects the movement of the gears. He is the perfecter in that He is the one who has finished the race. He is the one who has begun the race. He is the first one to run the race. And He is the first one to finish the race, and He is the one who is victorious. He is the one who finishes what He begins, and this is so very important. The writer of Hebrews says, look at Him. And what's interesting to note in this whole letter to the Hebrews, as the writer focuses on the superiority of Jesus, he does not focus predominantly on the deity of Jesus. Indeed, in Hebrews, there are references and defenses of the deity of Jesus. If you'd look at Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8, there's one of the most profound declarations of the deity of Jesus that you'll find in all the New Testament. But the writer of Hebrews does not point to the deity of Jesus for these readers as the primary reason for Jesus' superiority. Yes, he is perfect God. But the writer of Hebrews points to the superiority of Jesus according to his humanity. That is the emphasis of the writer to these readers. We are to focus on Jesus not just because he is divine and he was able to do everything he did because of his divinity. No. We are to focus on Jesus as the ideal human. We are to focus on Jesus because as a human, he faced everything that we did, and he ran the race perfectly. Let me just read a couple of texts. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9 says this, "But the one made a little lower than the angels we see." And who's that? Jesus. "Because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." Verses 14 and 15 of chapter 2, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he," that is Jesus himself, "likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives." Verse 28 of chapter 2, "For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." 4 verse 15, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." 5 verse 8 and 9, "Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation." 6 verse 20, "Jesus has entered within the veil of God's presence as a forerunner for us, having become a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." You see, Jesus is our standard, brothers and sisters. Not just because he's divine. Jesus is our standard because of his humanity. How he lived his human life, facing the very same temptations and struggles and obstacles, the same ostracism, the same persecution, and even more than we ever will. He ran this same race, and he showed us the example. Now, how did he do this? The rest of chapter 2 illustrates this so beautifully. Just look at the end of chapter 2, or at verse 2 of chapter 12 as we bring this to a close. We read that Jesus is the forerunner and the finisher of faith. And then we see how he did this. Notice, first of all, how Jesus himself ran the race, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. We see the same terms used in verse 1 to refer to the way we are to run, used of how Jesus ran in his humanity. Notice that he endured the cross. Same word, endurance. Notice too that he had something set before him. What was it? His race was the cross. Notice that he too focused on one goal, joy. And notice that he did not allow anything else to encumber him, including the shame of the cross. And not only that, but notice how Jesus finished. How he finished the race. Now we saw how the saints of old in chapter 11 finished the race. Now we see how Jesus finishes the race. Notice the very end of verse 2. "He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Now, on the one hand, there's a lot of Old Testament imagery there. On the other hand, there's a lot of Greek imagery there. Because the victor in any race would be given a special privilege. a special privilege by the owner of the games, the master of the games. And here Jesus is given His rightful crown as the victorious one, the one who ran the race with perfection. He sat down at the right hand of God. Now He's there at the right hand of God, and we are to fix our eyes on Him as the perfect runner, as the perfect endurer. And He sits there now at the right hand of the Father in order to bring us, those who follow in the race, to bring us to glory. That's why we focus on Jesus. He is the one who not only provides us with the ultimate example, but we could look elsewhere in Hebrews. He is also the one who brings us to glory. By focusing on Him, we can be guaranteed that we will reach that place at the right hand of God. Are your eyes fixed on Him? We see in this text the clear command to run. And that leads us to this final application. As you live your life, do you find yourself exerting effort, or do you find yourself anticipating and expecting ease? We see the motivation, the cloud of witnesses. Are you listening to these Old Testament heroes who have run before you and who have demonstrated through their lives in an inferior position that they could run the race? Are you listening to those who are dead but still speak? We see the particular preparation, the shedding of the things which impede the progress, which are contrary to the character of God. Do you find yourself, even today, shedding things? The opposite of hoarding things, you're shedding. Number four, are you running with endurance? Is the content of your prayers and the content of your thoughts focused on the need for endurance? I need to persevere. I need to continue on. I need to maintain my course of action. I need to maintain my belief in Jesus. And then we find the magnificent model, fixing our eyes on Jesus. Jesus, are you focused on Him? Is that where your eyes are focused? Get up in the morning, throughout the day. When the times of struggle come, do your thoughts immediately turn to Him? He is the one who can bring you to glory, and He will. He promises to do that. Focus on Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come before You again in prayer, in light of these words, we immediately recognize the difficulty of the race. Confess to You the myriad of ways we have stumbled along the way. We acknowledge the fact that often our eyes are turned to the ground. Our eyes are focused on the obstacles, or perhaps even on other people. You have called us in this text to run with endurance. You've called us to focus our eyes on Jesus. So we ask that You would lift our eyesight. We ask that You would place it on Jesus and help us see His inherent and infinite beauty. Give us such a vision of Him as He is revealed in Your Word that we would not take delight in any other object. And as we focus our eyes on Him, we confess our hope and our confidence that He will bring us successfully to Your throne. He is a great Savior, a great Mediator, a great High Priest, and we thank You for Him. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen.